Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
It is good to be here. We've had a great look at Father DeSmet and the Flatheads and even the Blackfoot. I keep wanting to say it's Blackfoot. It's not Black Robes. And the
yeah, right, yeah.
But the Black Robes are there, too.
Yes.
So, but we are in show number 16 of Volume 2.
Uh-huh.
And I hope we're continuing on with this.
We are going to talk a little bit more about DeSmet and right. The Native Americans. We're not finished with that at all. And last time around, we said that there was a little dissension among some of the Jesuits that
right. They
felt that DeSmet had oversold the product, and now they were the ones that had to do the delivery. The one individual who stands out in this is Father Ravoli. He believes that the Indians had been sold by DeSmet with making unrealistic promises. He wrote the following: "We are expecting other distressing things to occur very soon by reason of the lavish promises which Father DeSmet scattered about him everywhere in his journey, and which neither he nor others will be able to keep." Well, okay.
Okay.
But the fact is that Father DeSmet was an indefatigable promoter. And he did make promises that outran his resources. In the end, Father Ellett could not direct the reduction himself. I remember that it had been made arrangements for him to do that, but when he finally got out there, he was in bad health and died shortly after. In the end, it was left up to Father Ravoli basically to send a final report to Rome concerning the reduction. What had happened was by now the Flathead had abandoned the reduction itself and had gone back into the hills. And Father Ruthan, the superior, writes the following. It's a very sad account of this. He says this: "It seems that the idea of renewing the miracles of Paraguay amid those mountains was a utopia. In the first place, we could not hope for the means which our fathers received from the crowns of Spain or Portugal. Then it was impossible to keep the whites at their distance. Then, too, the nature of the land is quite different, and one cannot hope to wean the bulk of savages from their nomadic life during a great part of the year. I declare, my dear father, I do not see how one could have any success at all." You know, it's all those Jesuit reductions, they all end up as noble failures. And we can see here that the ideal that Father DeSmet had, that he had learned as a novice up in Florissant.
Yes.
You know, and had gotten that wonderful idea that that's what he had tried to do. Father Calorian looks on this in a rather large kind of a way. He sees that as the United States is forming itself and Native Americans are there, that there are only so many alternatives to the relationship. He sees them as these: A, assimilation; B, reservation; C, expulsion; and last of all, annihilation. None of them are pretty.
No.
At this point, expulsion is impossible. There's nowhere else to go. Americans have moved across the plains, and they've also jumped to the other side, and they're now populating California and the Oregon Territory. So there's no place else to go. Assimilation seems unlikely. And if accommodation would merely alienate the Indian from his history and his culture, as he mentioned somewhere else in that book, the only way for an Indian to survive is to cease being an Indian. So what are the alternatives? Reservations or wars of annihilation? That was what the future was going to be. Father Calorian begins a chapter that's entitled Mounting Confrontations on the Great Plains. And he begins with this quote from the historian James Olson. Olson says the following: "The shifting frontier and the changing policy presaged what was evident almost from the beginning. The permanent Indian frontier was doomed to failure. By 1850, the Indian country was not outside the United States. It was right in the middle, a barrier that had yet to be removed." So this is where the subtitle of Come Black Robe fits in. This is DeSmet and the Indian tragedy. That trail that wagon master Thomas Fitzgerald had first blazed and Father DeSmet and his Jesuit companions had gone, this is in 1841, out to the Flathead. Now, 8 years later, it becomes the major thoroughfare for overland travel out to the west. It's the Oregon Trail. Mm-hmm. As a result of that, the Indians who occupied the territory through which the Oregon Trail runs now is seen to be a hostile obstacle that has to be removed. Fitzpatrick himself had a low assessment of the natives in that same area. A comment he mentions this: the treachery, cunning, and great inferiority of the Indians compared to the white man he speaks of. He boasts that all that will be needed to bend the will of the Indian was enough merchandise to beguile them. Added to that, you also have now federal troops who are coming. And we've seen already in 1835, when the Potawatomi had been moved out of Indiana and Illinois, and they'd been sent out to, of course, the ones that we were followed ended up out at Sugar Creek. But others had been sent out to the Platte River Valley, which is a beautiful, wonderful river valley. They would be receiving the same amount of land that they were being compensated for that they would be losing in Indiana and Illinois. It's rich farmland. The Missouri River is there, and everything is quite wonderful, except that Missourians were coveting that particular. If you look at the state of Missouri, the original boundaries did not include that panhandle of the Platte River Valley. Yeah,
okay.
And they coveted that. They wanted that. And so what happened was that whites were moving into the area, stealing Indian horses. And you always hear that the other way around, you know, but that's what they were doing. There was a confrontation. Two whites were killed as well as one Indian. And then the governor of Missouri used that as an excuse to call up some 200 state volunteers, militia, to drive the Potawatomi out of the Platte River area. Well, federal troops from Fort Leavenworth came up and stopped the militia from doing that. That set off a barrage of letters back and forth. Senator Thomas Hart Benton, who was a big Missouri promoter, was in the Senate and railing against the federal government's actions. The governor, this is Governor Lynn, was railing against the federal actions. And the president of the United States, who just happens to be Andrew Jackson, was very upset that the federal troops had done what they did in protecting the Indians. The Indian agent, William Clark, who we've seen before, was sent out west to negotiate with the Potawatomi to offer them land further west and away from the Platte River Valley, and they had to do it.
Mm-hmm.
This time around, the federal troops were left back in Fort Leavenworth, and Governor Lynn actually had the gall to send a bill to the federal government to pay for the 200 militia that he had attempted to use to clear out the Platte River Valley. I don't know if he ever got paid or not, but that's how audacious he is. By May of 1849, U.S. troops now were stationed at Fort Kearney, Fort Laramie, and Fort Hall, and then all the way out to the west to Fort Vancouver. Added to this by 1849 was the massive slaughter of buffalo. People were out just killing, just for the fun of it. This is the animal that the Plains Indians absolutely relied on for their culture and for their livelihood. That's why they were nomadic, because they were following the herds around. Even the non-nomadic Indians, think of the Osage, for instance, would go on these long hunting expeditions. But then other than the Plains Indians, that's what they did. They traveled around. When they killed a buffalo, they used every bit of it. The meat was dehydrated into jerky. First of all, it was preserved, but also jerky is much more lightweight than others, so it was easy to bring around. The buffalo was used for clothing, was used for coverings of the teepees themselves. It was used for blankets. The moccasins were made out of buffalo hide. Even the dung was dried and used for fuel. And then most of all, you had the tongue, which was a delicacy, which, well, I'm not even going to go there. Father De Smet, in one of his letters, says the following. He's writing to some of his European benefactors. And in 1849, he says this: the facts reveal clearly the melancholy future which at no very remote epoch awaits these nations, if efficient means are not employed for preventing the woes with which they are threatened. The buffalo is disappearing and diminishing each successive year on the prairies of the upper Missouri. The area of land that these animals frequent is becoming more and more circumscribed. Thence arise the incursions which the Sioux make into the territories of the Arikaraks, the Mandans, the Minnetari, the Crow, and the Assiniboine. Thence also the mutual invasions of the Crows and the Blackfeet in their respective hunts. In the plains, war and famine lend their aid. On the frontier of civilization, liquor, vices, and malady carry them off by the thousands. Wow. And all this within that same decade.
Right.
In 1841, everything looked so good.
It did.
By
it
1849.
Was so bright.
Yeah. Father de Smet finds an ally in his concerns. He's an Indian trader by the name of David Mitchell. And he also sees the plight of the Plains Indians and is very upset about this. The federal government sends Mitchell out west in order to try to bring the Indians together into one massive treaty which would address the plight that's going on. He does this through a circular letter that's published and then is handed out to Indians wherever traders went. Father de Smet had a whole bunch of them, too. They promised this. The people would be amply compensated for all the depredations of which they complain. And so there's going to be this great gathering. It's going to take place in April of 1851. And for the first time, the federal government actually recognizes Father de Smet and asks him to be an emissary to help bring about this meeting. In the end, it actually takes place in September of 1851. And it's going to be at Fort Laramie. Father de Smet is going to join with David Mitchell, who's the organizer of the conference, Thomas Fitzpatrick, who is that wagon master. He's back involved too. And, of course, the father of the Oregon Trail. Army officers, Indian agents, interpreters, they're going to call together all of these various nations and finally come up with a treaty that's going to address the future.
Okay.
It's a wonderful idea, but that's it. There's a ceremonial sharing of the Calumet, and then Mitchell begins speaking for the government and for everybody else. Ultimately, to cut to the quick, he promises to the Native Americans that if they cooperate with the federal government will promise them a subsidy or an annuity of $50,000 a year for 50 years. So what are they losing? They're losing their way of life, which they're going to lose anyway. They're losing the buffalo, which are being killed off anyway. Well, they're going to be restricted to reservations and land, but that's going to happen anyway. But they're going to get $50,000 a year, which back then is a lot of money, mm-hmm. and it's going to go on for 50 years. So it looks like a pretty good deal. And so all eight of the tribes signed the Fort Laramie Treaty on September 17th of 1851. One of the things that the Indian agents recognize and the federal government recognizes is the remarkable respect that all of these Native Americans have for Father de Smet. And his stock certainly goes up as a result. They've even given him an Indian name, which translates as the man who shows his love for the Great Spirit. When the meeting broke up, a delegation of Indian chiefs went with Father de Smet and Thomas Fitzpatrick. They made their way to Washington, D.C. And as they went along, they passed through St. Mary's in Kansas, mainly because Father de Smet wanted them to meet the Potawatomi and see how the Potawatomi, it seems at this point, are settling in the Kansas and Nebraska area. And then also they meet now Bishop Miege. After 2 days' visit, they continue on their way. When they got to St. Louis, Father de Smet stayed. He went back to work at St. Louis University, and the others continued on. He was doing financial work for the bookkeeper for the university, but in his spare time, he then began drawing up a map of the Rocky Mountains for the federal government. This map is going to be 54 inches long, 36 inches wide.
Wow.
It's a very detailed map. that he hoped would serve the Bureau of Indian Affairs so that the Indians would be treated with fairness. Well, one of the things that Mitchell says to the Indians but doesn't say to the federal government is that he had pledged to the Indians that the federal government would protect the tribes from white incursions into their territory. He just forgot to mention that to the federal government. Then added to that, when he presented the treaty to Congress, there was great criticism about the pledge of $50,000 a year for 50 years. And so it was modified, $50,000 for 15 years. It's at this point that Father DeSmet, when he heard about these things, that's when he really realized that things were not going in the right direction and that the great father's concern for them was misplaced. Mitchell himself really felt the same way. He felt that the treaty that he had negotiated was a fair one, and now Congress had changed it into being unfair. Even Thomas Fitzpatrick, who had been very critical of the Indians, sees that the enormous cost to the Indians that his own Oregon Trail was causing. When he got back to St. Louis from his trip, he wrote an open letter published in the newspapers in St. Louis condemning the federal Indian policy. He called it the legitimized murder of a whole nation.
He had a conversion of heart then, too.
Oh, yeah, very much so. He didn't live much longer. He died on February 7th of 1854, but he lived long enough to regret what he had wrought to the people of the Northwest.
Mm-hmm.
You know. That same year, Father DeSmet came to the same conclusion and realized that this was an Indian tragedy that was underway. Added to that, he could look out west and see the Indians that were living in Kansas and Nebraska were now coming under tremendous pressure as those two territories were in the process of becoming states, especially after the Kansas-Nebraska Act. Again, Congress promised that the Indian rights would be respected in those two areas. There was no way that was going to happen. And added to that, as especially in Kansas, as violence begins flaring up over the question of slavery, which we'll see later on, the fight between the pro-slave and the free soilists, who ends up being the victim in both of those besides each of those, but also the Indians. Yeah, they're going to be attacked by both groups. There is a dust-up between U.S. troops and the Sioux that led to further hostilities. Now, General William Harney was sent to St. Louis and then from there to Fort Leavenworth and Fort Riley with reinforcements. His objective was to prod the Sioux back into battle, to get them to fight, and then beat them mercilessly. And after doing that, then just destroy their equipment, their supplies, all of that. And so by March of 1856, the Sioux had now been conquered. That gave rise to the more whites moving into the West. By 1858, over 100,000 white Americans had moved into what would become the state of Colorado. 100,000. Meanwhile, Father DeSmet busied himself with Jesuit matters. He continued working in the finance office at St. Louis U. He did fundraising for the school and even was the vocation director for a period of time, traveling back over to Europe. On one trip to New York, he visits Washington, D.C., and met with the President of the United States. This was Franklin Pierce at this point. Went on to visit Rome, returns to America with seven more Belgium novices, now the novitiate at Florissant is up to 40 novices, but his eye is always on the West, always thinking about his beloved Indians. And so there's another shift in Indian policy when the next president, James Buchanan, is elected, and Father DeSmet received a letter from an Army lieutenant who spoke of meeting with the chairman of the Indian Committee for the House of Representatives. And so Father DeSmet is being brought into this. The idea there was trying to find a way, this committee chairman wanted to find a way to honor the treaties to protect the people of the Northwest, hoped that a new program could be instituted by the Jesuits. In March of 1848, De Smet was visited again by the federal government. He was invited to become a chaplain of the United States Army with the rank of major, which the Jesuits allowed him to do. And so with that, he rode out with General Harney on his campaign against the Mormons. A lot of us forget that, but there was a brief Mormon war that had taken place too. And one of the things that Father De Smet comes away with is a sense that this United States is so powerful, we cannot possibly stand up against it. And so he'll spend the rest of his life, whenever he had the opportunity, of going to Native Americans saying, you can't fight this. They're too powerful. Find a way to accommodate yourself to them. And that's what he'll be doing. Harney himself, who was this Indian baiter, you know, with the Sioux, ultimately, there's another revolt out in the Northwest. And he ends up going out to California and then up into Oregon with Father De Smet. Harney has a change of heart.
Well, I'm sorry, but anybody that's traveling with De Smet has got to have a change of heart.
And so Harney then sends De Smet out to these Indian tribes. He meets with 9 Indian chiefs.
Good.
And the idea is to try to find a way to accommodate
the
them
best
the best they can to the reality of what's taking place. A new treaty is being set up to protect the tribes of the area. The area that they were given, they had lots of lumber, lots of timber, lots of game, lots of fish. It's, you know, beautiful area. Everything's going to be fine. And then the Civil War starts.
Oh, right. I kept thinking, ooh, we're getting time period here. Okay.
Yeah. You know, next time around, we're going to talk about something else. We're going to go back to St. Louis and talk about the establishment of a Catholic newspaper and all. And we're going to leave Father De Smet for a while. But there it is. It's a sad story. It was a noble experiment right to the very end. You've got this remarkable Jesuit who did everything he could for these people.
Boy, he did. Gosh, if we could have turned it out some way differently. Wouldn't it be wonderful? But
yeah.
Sadly, that's not our history.
Right.
All right. Okay. Shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Yeah. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
And may Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Monsignor.
Okay.